ridding me of myself and picking up my cross and following Jesus and submitting to his truth, not my desires. Biblical discipleship is very clearly not an easy thing. It's a totally counterintuitive thing. It's not a message you get from the surrounding world. It's only something from Scripture. And tonight we're going to look at Jesus' teaching from John chapter 8, verses 31 to 42, which looks like this. To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, then you really are my disciples, and then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been slaves of anybody. So how can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your father." "Abraham's our father," they answered. "If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, "then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you are looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the works of your own fathers." "We are not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God himself." Jesus said to them, "If God were actually your father, you would love me, for I have come here from God, and I have not come on my own, but God sent me." This is God's word. We're going to break it into 4 points here this evening. I'm just going to run through those 4 points real quick up front. I wish they flowed together and were connected a little bit better. They at least go in order from the verses in the text. But we're going to see how biblical discipleship leads to freedom in life. And there's our biggest point, which we're going to spend most of our time on. We're going to see that false hope or finding your identity or finding truth in something that's actually false, it leads to delusion and destruction in life. We're going to see how Abraham's heart is really what led to Abraham's deeds, and we're going to see that humble confession is the thing that leads to having God as our father. Okay, so biblical discipleship leads to freedom, false hope leads to delusion, Abraham's heart is the thing that leads to Abraham's deeds, and humble confession leads to God as our father. First of all, biblical discipleship leads to freedom, and again, I want to just go over the opening verses, because this is like the biggest section. This is one of the most famous verses in Scripture. To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." The truth will set you free. You've heard that before. Even if you've never touched a Bible before, you've heard that before. You've heard it from politicians. You've heard it in movies. You've heard it. You've probably seen it in buildings plastered somewhere. The truth will set you free. As a matter of fact, if you've been here in the past several months at all, you've probably heard me reference at some point Jordan Peterson, because I've been reading a ton of Jordan Peterson throughout the summer and listening to lectures from him. And if there's a more influential psychologist in the world today, I don't know who it is. But Jordan Peterson would look in and has looked at a statement like this: the truth will set you free, and he'll say, that's absolutely right. That is, in fact, he would actually say that is the basis of all clinical psychotherapy. The truth will set you free. In other words, humans have a natural predisposition to avoid uncomfortable truths and to avoid reality, and we try to get away from problems and get away from truth as much as possible. But the only way to actually deal with stuff that is holding us back is to confront it head on, because the truth sets you free. And he would say that's not only the basis of modern psychology or all psychology, he'd say that's actually the basis for all human narrative. So if you look at whether it's modern narratives or you look at ancient myths, take for example the idea of a knight who slays a dragon. What is that? Confronting monsters and overcoming monsters. He says that is all an archetype, derivative of the archetype of facing the biggest problem in your life. And our natural instinct is to run away from it, but you cannot move to wellness unless you front it, unless you slay it. Maybe a little more realistically, there's a counselor out in New York named Dr. Edna Foa. A couple years ago, she was listed as one of Time Magazine's 100 most influential people in the world. Why? Because she specializes in one kind of therapy. She specializes in exposure, immersive exposure therapy. Specifically, what she is known for is her work with women who have suffered from post-traumatic stress disorder, so PTSD. And it, she also got famous because of her controversial way of handling it. You know how she treats patients and how she deals with patients with PTSD? She has them relive it again and again and again as many times as possible. And she sits them on a couch, and she says, I want you to use your imagination and in great detail describe to me everything that happened to you. Describe to me the sights and the sounds and the smells. Describe to me exactly the emotions that you experienced all the time. And they just do this again and again and again. And what it does is it ends up destimulating those events, those triggers. And it's undeniably clinically beneficial. In other words, the women that go through this kind of therapy, they get better faster and they stay healthier longer when they go through her kind of counseling. And she would say there's two things that's happening in her therapy. Number one, the women are getting an opportunity to talk about it. And she would actually use the word confess. She would say, even if they didn't do something wrong, she'd say they're confessing what happened to them or what they went through, which they normally don't want to talk about. But when they have to talk about it in great detail, it gets it out there and then the therapy begins. She says, furthermore, generally speaking, the path from sickness to wellness, the path, is a pathway from A to B. And very often there are obstacles standing in the way from A to B. And what people want to do is they want to run the other way from those obstacles. Or they want to get to B by rerouting around those obstacles. And she says, there's no way to do it. You have to confront those obstacles head on. Why? You have to face the truth because in clinical therapy, only the truth can set you free. Why do we confess our sins on a regular basis as Christians? To some extent, we already know Jesus forgave us at the cross 2,000 years ago, so you can make the statement from Scripture that Jesus has already forgiven us for our sins, so therefore, why confess? Why do we need to confess? It's not like you're confessing to earn your forgiveness or anything like that. Why do we confess? We confess our sins because we know that when we face that truth of who we are by nature, that truth will actually set us free, and that's the only way to be set free. Why do we go through and confess these same old creeds, 2,000-year-old creeds, and we do it again and again and again and every week, and it's monotonous? And why do we do that? Because there has not been something better written in the past 2,000 years ago that says who God is, what he did for it, how that brings us forgiveness and peace and reconciliation with God right now, and what that does for us for all eternity, which means that when Jesus comes back and he judges the world, we get a good judgment because we've had Jesus' righteousness placed upon us. So our future ends well. It puts us in touch with the truth of reality. And we need to hear that again and again and again, at least on a weekly basis, because everything else in the world wants to distort us from the reality of the truth. See? Only the truth can set you free. Peterson knows that. Dr. Edna Foa knows that. Jesus knows that. Now, if that doesn't make sense yet, just understand it's in part because an American perception of freedom is, at best, it's a little narrow. At worst, it's actually kind of warped. I remember reading the story of an Episcopalian minister who came to the United States years ago in his 20s. I think he's passed away now. His name is John Guest. But he said that when he came over, he came to New England and he was traveling around New England and he ended up settling in Philadelphia. And he, it's always interesting to get an English person's opinion of the American Revolutionary War and their side of things. And he said, he saw all the Independence War, all the memorabilia. And at one time, he remembers going into a tavern, and he saw a sign above the bar there that said, "No sovereign will be served here." And here's essentially reading between the lines what it means. And he's saying, here's when I understood the American perception of freedom. Americans say, we ain't got no king. We don't have a monarch. We're not gonna bow down to anybody. And he said, it's at that point that I finally understood that in America, the idea of freedom is completely wedded to self-rule. In other words, when we talk about freedom as Americans, we almost always mean the pursuit, the unencumbered, unrestricted, uninhibited pursuit of whatever it is that we want the most and what we desire the most. That's freedom in America. Don't restrict me in any way to pursue what I most deeply desire. And I'm going to tell you, that definition, it doesn't take too much examination to see that definition doesn't actually work. Why? Why doesn't that definition? Because I don't know a single person whose internal desires are perfectly consistent. Mine aren't. I don't know one person. Later today, maybe think about this. What are some wants that I have in my life that conflict with one another? Are you aware of those? How your desires are at a head with one another? Let me give you an example. If I'm doing counseling with somebody in my office who has been guilty of adultery, and by the way, they don't show up in my office unless they realize they've done something wrong or done something that they knew they weren't supposed to do. And what's interesting every time is that person, in many ways, in essence, doesn't want to do it because they want to be a person of integrity. They want to be a trustworthy person. They want to be an individual that their loved ones can count on. And they don't want to hurt the people that they care about. They want to help the people that they... So if that's the case, if that's what they want, why would they do something that is so clearly, unequivocally hurtful to their loved ones? Because they also have a desire to experience exhilaration in life. They also have a desire to feel alive. They also have a desire to be perceived by somebody in the world as incredibly attractive, somebody who doesn't have to love them, who just chooses kind of to love them. Now, those are two very real needs and desires. The desire to be able to respect my own actions and behaviors, and the desire to feel very alive, and yet, man, can those things collide with one another pretty easily? Now, if that seems too remote, like an example like adultery, let me give you one, an easier one from my own life. I have the desire to be relatively healthy, relatively physically fit. My family has a history of some heart health issues, and so I want to be a good steward of my body, and I want to, take care of myself in some way with health. I also have just as strong of a desire to eat as much pizza and ice cream as I could possibly eat at one time. I can eat an entire pizza in one sitting. I have a very extensive working knowledge of Culver's flavor of the day. I have, in fact, I was just talking to Adrian about this the other night. The only alerts, the only push notifications that I get on my phone, other than texts and phone calls, are Amber Alerts when a child goes missing and Culver's flavor of the day. And those are the only things that I'm like, it's an emergency type situation. It's 8:30, campfire s'mores is only, we got to get going right now, But the desire to be healthy and fit and the desire to eat an excessive amount of frozen yogurt are arguably at heads with one another. Both of them are real. That's the problem. Is I have two very real and passionate desires that don't jive with one another, and you do too. Maybe it's not those, maybe it's others. Now, what do you do? The first thing that tells you is my desires are not the best indicator of what I should be pursuing in life. My hopes, my dreams, my heart, my desires, the type of things that we tell our kids to pursue, I don't know that that's the healthiest advice. Because I need restrictions. And I need some guidelines. Otherwise, myself, I'm going to be at odds with myself in my desires. Taking away restrictions in my life and letting me have whatever my heart desires, it doesn't make me free. It actually just exposes the inconsistencies in my own desires and potentially sets me up to enslavement to those desires. An example, some of you have heard me give this example before, but I haven't come up with a different one. It's the best illustration I got. It's an old preaching one. The illustration of the fish in the fishbowl. The goldfish, I know some of you have heard this, I'm going to share it anyways. So you have a little girl who went to the fair and she got a fish, a goldfish, and she brings it home and she's going to put it in a bowl and she names him Bubbles, okay? And she puts Bubbles, that's the only thing I've added to the illustration so far, it's the one detail. But okay, so she puts Bubbles in this little bowl and she thinks, he doesn't look great after a week. He doesn't look great. I feel bad for him because he's only got like 8 inches by 8 inches and I feel bad that he doesn't get to see the world. I feel bad that he doesn't get more space. I feel bad that whatever. And so I'm going to liberate my goldfish. And so what does she do? She cups her little hands and she puts them in the bowl and she sets him free and splat and he breathes twice more and Bubbles is done. Did she free the fish? No, of course not. Well, what do you mean? She took away its restrictions. She took away the oppressive walls that were confining the fish. She didn't set him free because that fish needed those walls. in order to be what it was designed to be, in order to fulfill its design purpose, it needed some parameters and boundaries and restrictions to accomplish its very goal, its very telos and goal in life. You and I are not any different. So Jesus says what? Hold to my teaching. Stay within the boundaries of my teaching. Know my word, remain in my truth, and there you will find the necessary restrictions to be free to transform into the person that you were always meant to be. Biblical discipleship, holding to the truth, is the only thing that truly leads to freedom. It's totally antithetical to the way Americans tend to think about it, but it's the biblical concept, and it's totally logical, totally true. When Jesus said to these Jews, "You guys are slaves, stay in my truth, and I can actually make you free," they were terribly offended by that. And they said, "We are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been slaves of anybody." Now, even if you just have a little bit of biblical knowledge, history, you know that's completely false. Never mind, like, just the Egyptians and the 400 years there. Let's go even beyond that. Let's say, you know, in Judges, seven different mighty nations oppress God's people and enslave God's people. Then you have the 10 tribes being taken captive by the Assyrians, and then you have the two southern tribes being taken captive by the Babylonians. And not to mention, at this very moment, as they're saying, "We've never been enslaved to anybody," they have also, out of the other sides of their mouths, been complaining about the oppression and the tyranny of the Romans. Of course these people have been enslaved. How on earth can they say something like this? Never underestimate the delusion and the denial of somebody who is ravaged by pride. Jews have a very huge pride issue, as we see them in the New Testament. We talked about this. If you were here during the Romans series, we said this. Paul gets to this again and again. They constantly are pointing to two things as the basis for their identity and their spiritual pride: their pedigree and their moral performance. Their pedigree: we are Abraham's descendants. And their moral performance: we got God's law, Moses' law, and we don't keep it perfect, but we've kept it better than most. Natural instinct of the fallen man is to point to one of those two things as, why am I a valuable person? Why am I an acceptable person before God? And the exact same thing is true today. It never ceases to amaze me over the years when I talk to somebody who has been perhaps a lifelong Christian, or at least self-identified as a lifelong Christian. And the moment I even insinuate something about whether or not the sincerity of their faith, immediately they flare up. Their pride says, "Of course I'm a Christian. Yes, of course I'm a Christian." And then they'll point to things like accomplishments that they've had throughout their lives in their Christian faith, and the schools that they went to, and the confirmation vows that they once made 20 years ago, and all that, and say, "Of course I'm a Christian." There's spiritual, that pride leads to delusion. It also leads to, it's a form of addiction. What it actually made me think of this week as I was putting this together, several years ago there was a movie called Flight, starring Denzel Washington. Some of you might have seen it. He plays this cool, calm, and collected aviation, this pilot, who, at the beginning of the movie, he is leading this flight, driving, whatever you call it, flying this plane, and it's got 300 passengers or so. And there's a mechanical malfunction, and he has to go through all these different unique steps that, like, only he is uniquely qualified to set this thing down without losing any lives. And he does it, and he's a national hero, and he gets tons of media attention, and he's, you know, the darling of America at the time. And then they discover that he was actually drunk while he was flying. And then they discover that he's actually kind of a functional alcoholic. And then they discover that if he had been totally sober, they probably would have not found themselves in this perilous predicament to begin with. And so he stands on trial for not only losing his license, but going to jail. And yet his lawyers, his attorneys say to him, "Don't worry, America is completely behind you. We can get you off on this. It's not a problem." And the night before his trial, he's in a hotel. He's just got to stay sober for one night. Tomorrow's the trial. I just got to get through tomorrow, and I can do it, and I'm going to be okay. And in the room next to his hotel room, the adjacent room, he sees this little, like, glowing mini bar, this mini fridge. And there's these glistening, cute little liquor bottles in it. And there's a scene of just him staring at it. And sure enough, he has one, and he has another one, and another one. And then there's all these empty bottles, and he walks into his trial the next morning completely obliterated. and he goes to jail and he loses his license. And the last scene of the movie, interestingly, is him in an AA meeting and saying, "My name is Whip Whitaker, and I am an alcoholic." And see, that's actually a happy ending. Why? Because it's at that moment, his whole life, he was living in a delusion. He had found confidence in his own goodness, in his own talents to help people. He had become enslaved to his own devices, but only when he finally confronted the truth of who he was would he be able to actually be set free from the enslavement to alcohol. The same thing that's true in addiction is absolutely true in every human when it comes to the issue of pride. Now, it's ultimately here an issue of hypocrisy, and Jesus said to the Jews, here's what he's saying to them, you who struggle with this spiritual kind of pride, he says, you know, you have Abraham's blood coursing through you, but you don't actually, the problem is you don't have Abraham's heart. You've got his blood, you don't have his heart. How do I know that? The concrete proof is just look at the way you treat messengers from God. Because how have you treated Jesus, who was sent from heaven by God down to the Jews as a messenger? Are you really Abraham's children? How would Abraham have treated a messenger from God? Well, we don't even have to guess. There's a spot in Genesis that says exactly what happens. In Genesis chapter 18, Abraham is visited by three messengers from God. They're sent from heaven by God down to Abraham with a message. And you know how he greets him? He runs out to meet him. He shows him great hospitality. He bends down and washes their feet, and he prepares a tremendous meal for them. Is that what the Jews are doing for Jesus? No, of course not. And that's the proof. They are Abraham's seed, but they are not Abraham's children. Because Abraham, the spiritual children of Abraham, Abraham humbled himself before the Lord. Abraham trusted the Lord's promises. Abraham held to the Lord's teachings, and his lifestyle, the way he treated people, proved that. That was his biblical discipleship. Which brings me to the final point. The Jews protested after all this. And they said, he said, you're not really Abraham's children. You got his blood, but you don't actually have his heart. They were very offended. Proud people always get very offended very easily. And they said, we are not illegitimate children. And ironically, this is the one thing that you can say to disqualify you from being a child of God. To say, I'm a legitimate child of God is the one thing that disqualifies. I deserve it. I deserve to be a child of God is the one thing that you can say which actually disqualifies you from being a child of God. Why? What's the Christian gospel? The gospel of Scripture is that Jesus is the only legitimate child of God. But because of his undeserved love for us, he was driven to come to earth and give his life for us who were illegitimate children. The self-identified God's people at the time rejected him and killed him and placed him on a cross, and you have to see that we were right there with them. A couple months ago, I got an email from a guy who listens to our podcasts, and he's followed along some of the writing that I've done online, and he said, he was very complimentary, but he said, I wish you wouldn't say that we put Jesus on the cross, because his argument, his line of logic, which is not bad, he said, Jesus put himself on the cross. He voluntarily did it. And he wasn't coerced. He wasn't forced. He did it on his own volition for us. And when you say things like, I crucified Jesus, you're making me feel unnecessarily guilty. And I said, I get your point. Jesus did voluntarily do that, but that's not mutually exclusive from the fact that we put him there. So Isaiah says he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for my iniquities, and the punishment that brought me peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. The Gettys write this really well in How Deep the Father's Love for Us when they say, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life, and I know that it is finished. Saving faith, true discipleship is an absolute humbling process. The people who become children of God are those who say, I do not deserve to be able to call God my father. To have God as a father requires me to say, I don't deserve God as a father, but for the sake of Jesus Christ, for the sake of his love, for the sake of his grace and his punishment in my place, God still considers me his child anyways. And the end result of that grace is an attitude that says, you know what? Gospel creates an attitude that says, I deserve nothing, but I will gratefully give everything. I deserve nothing transforms into a mentality of I will gratefully give up everything. That's an essential component to biblical discipleship, because only when you are willing to confront the dragon that stands in your way of sin can the sword of the Spirit make you a conqueror. What does this look like? Let's give you one example here, and you can try to figure out what it should look like in your own life. But for me, first example that came to mind is for a long time, I was completely terrible at taking anybody's criticisms. In fact, I didn't just dislike criticism. If somebody even challenged me, if anybody insinuated that I might not be right about something, I would completely lose it and go off in my own personal passive-aggressive and aggressive ways. And I've gotten better at it. I'm not good at it. But I've gotten better at it in part by applying the gospel. How do you do that? Well, so let's say you have guy A and guy B, and both of them are criticized terribly at their office, okay? And guy A hates getting criticized. And the only thing you can think about the moment somebody criticizes him is, how can I make this person pay for what they have done to me? And he goes home and he can't sleep. And the next day he comes back to the office, and his first instinct is to slander that individual to everybody who was willing to give him an audience, everybody who was willing to listen. And he has to prove his value to people. He has to prove his rightness to people. And deep down inside, his biggest fear is that the critic might actually, even partially, be right. It's okay, so you got guy B. And guy B's a Christian. See, that means guy B has a different master in his life. And guy B gets criticized, and he hates criticism too, but he says, you know what? What that person said was a little bit unfair. It was a little bit off base. It was a little unloving. It was a little hypocritical and hypercritical. But that criticism they gave me, it's not all that different from what I confess in worship on a weekend when I confess my sins to God and to one another. In other words, when I come here and as part of the church and I say, you know what, I am lost and I am broken and I am selfish and I am proud and I am sinful, when that guy's criticizing me, he's not really saying anything different about me than I already say about myself to God and to all of you here. And for that matter, not only does, I would say, he only knows the half of it. If he knew all the stuff that I've done in my life, he wouldn't be criticizing me for this. He'd be criticizing me much worse for all this other stuff that he doesn't even know about. But you know what? God knows all that other stuff. And he still forgives me. And he still loves me. And he still accepts me. And what difference does it make what another sinner, who I work with, thinks of me when the God of the cosmos actually loves and accepts and is absolutely thrilled to call me his child for all eternity? And if I actually believe that, I don't have to hate that guy. I don't have to pay that guy back. I don't have to become wicked and serve justice against that guy. His perception of me doesn't have to enslave me any longer. And I can actually sleep at night. Don't you see how much better it would be if I could just apply the gospel to my identity and to things like criticism? Friends, the Lord has an aerial view of your life. You have a linear view. Like, you can see about 50 yards in front of you, maybe. And it's like when Aide and I go to visit our parents over in Michigan, we go the Upper Peninsula route, and it's a two-lane highway for much of the time, and it's winding, and inevitably, at some point in time, I get stuck behind a truck that's going 10 miles an hour under the speed limit. And unfortunately, because the roads are winding, I don't know if I can pass or not. And I'm just stuck there, and I can't help but think, man, it would be great if I somehow knew if a car was coming. And if there was a helicopter up there, and if there was a plane up there, and somebody could give me a message and tell me, like, you can go now, or you shouldn't go now, that would be a tremendous advantage. You know what the Bible is? It's God with an aerial view of your life saying, do this. Don't do that. Don't go here. Do stay there. Use your time like this. Pray like that. Manage your money like this. Only use sex like this. Treat people like this. Approach your relationships in life like this. He's got the aerial view. If you can just submit to that, if I can just submit to that, just imagine how much freedom we would have to become the people that we've been redeemed, created, and now empowered by the Spirit to be. Let's close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, forgive me, forgive us for sometimes just avoiding the reality of our sins. Help us face them. Help us confront them head on. Use our fellow Christians to disciple us. You slayed that great dragon, Satan, but I need to pick up the sword of your spirit and use it daily. Help us remain in your truth so that we might be even more set free. To the glory of your name, amen.